I'm always smiling inside when I sing that hymn, and it's for kind of an odd reason. The first time I was ever in Grace Bible Presbyterian Church in Sharonville, Ohio, I was singing that hymn in a quartet. And the quartet was made up of some fellows from the college that I attended, and I sang first tenor. And if you know what that is, it's up here like this. And the way I learned the notes was, because I couldn't read music, the woman who taught music sang it into a tape and I mimicked it. And all the songs that we sang on that trip, that's how I learned them. I just went around all day with earphones on, a tape recorder, and just did what she did. And finally we got very good at it as a quartet. But the funny thing was, the fellow who sung bass was about this tall and weighed about 100 pounds. And so when we would finish singing, everybody just assumed that he sang the first tenor part and I sang the bass part. But then there was one point in one of the songs where we sang solos, and invariably everybody went when they heard that it was me singing that high note and he singing the low, low, low notes. I can't sing up there anymore, and he probably can sing even lower than that. But so I thought of that this morning. That was the first time I was ever in that church there, and I was singing that hymn among others. But it always makes me smile when I sing it. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13 this morning, because, and actually we want to say a word about the whole context of this verse, but this is where we want to settle in this morning for our consideration from God's word. And let's look to him in prayer. Father, as we draw now near in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to bless our thoughts, our study, our hearing of your word. Speak to us, Lord, as only you can by your Spirit. And Father, may we be blessed in thinking about your love for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, Alexander the Great's mother, Olympias, believed that the greatness of her son extended to herself, and perhaps rightfully so. She was instrumental in his being the leader that he was in many different ways. And after he gained power and became the conquering hero and emperor of pretty much the whole world, she continued seeking to get involved in matters of state and war, much to the consternation of the politicians and the generals who served Alexander the Great. Alexander, if history is correct, kept his mother in check and wouldn't tolerate her attempts to manipulate society in either the Greek state, in the Greek, or policy, I should say, either in the Greek state or in the army. And in turn, she didn't bear his attitude very graciously, and she caused him a great deal of trouble. In trying to be diplomatic, Plutarch described her as a woman of a busy temper. And you can kind of imagine for yourself what that meant. But that's who she was, a woman of busy temper. And the result was that she had choice words for her son, and she treated him with what was described as an ill humor. And I'll let you define that too, as to what it may be. I think every son or daughter knows what a mother's ill humor can look like. But she treated her son with that ill humor. And she did that because of her efforts to keep him in check. Now, Alexander the Great had assigned Antipater to be the regent who ruled Greece and the empire for him while he was out conquering the world. And Antipater was the one who had to wrestle with Alexander the Great's mother every day. And so he wrote to the general a long letter detailing all her behavior, giving all his complaints against her, and talking about her interference, and asking Alexander to please take action against her. And when Alexander was reading that letter, he is reported to have said, "Antipater does not know that one tear of a mother effaces or deletes 1,000 such letters as these. All I have to do is see one tear from my mother, and it doesn't matter what Antipater has to say. I'm melted away by that tear in my mother's eye. To put it in perspective, it took only one tear from his mother's eye to move the man who was undeniably the most powerful figure in the world at the time to ignore a trusted advisor. And the question is, why do mothers have such influence over their children? We realize, of course, that it's not always that way, but it happens often enough so that we all understand what Alexander was referring to when he speaks of, as he does, about Antipater's letter, that it just takes a tear in my mother's eye to make me forget everything he said. There's something about the way mothers interact with their children. Maybe the answer lies in experiences like this one. I knew a couple of brothers once whose father would be rather free in wielding discipline with a thick leather drive belt from a piece of machinery. And this belt left painful welts in the flesh and tears in the eyes, even if the boys were determined to be stoic. And I think they often were. They were going to say, this time I will not cry. This time I will not yell. But the father had a way of getting it out anyway, despite those determinations. But not long after that discipline would be meted out, the boy's mother would appear in the doorway to the bedroom with a soothing tone and witch hazel to bathe the wounds. And witch hazel, children, isn't a witch named Hazel. It's a shrub. And when you mix witch hazel with other things, water and other things, it helps to reduce swelling and it cools the heat of burns and welts and stings and so on. They're more effective things today, but at that time, they were used a lot. It was used a lot. And as painful as the discipline was to the brothers, the mother's attention and her compassion were twice as sweet. And the sound of her voice at the door meant relief and reviving to the boys. They longed to hear it. And when they heard it, they could actually sigh with relief. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah here, the Lord makes it known to Judah and to Jerusalem that he's coming in judgment. Their wickedness had been relentless and provocative. And by provocative, we mean they had almost been daring God to deal with them, daring him to hold them accountable for their sins. They entertained this hope that somehow, because the temple was in Jerusalem, that would protect them from his just wrath. But God reminds them in the 66th chapter that the temple was not some magic charm. And he does that right in the beginning there with the first two verses where he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, it wasn't the temple that offered them protection. If they wanted protection from the judgment of God, then it was faith in and obedience to the word of God that would give them that protection. But the majority had neither the faith to believe God's word or the desire to obey it. And without going into detail in regards to their sin, you can read a synopsis of it there in verses 3 and 4. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine blood. He who burns incense is as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now the Lord throws back at them their sin. You're saying you're safe because the temple is here? I'm telling you that you can't actually build a temple for me. And the temple that's there isn't something you built for me. It's all mine to begin with. So you have no protection there. Instead, you have this sinful behavior, and so even your worship, when you come into my temple to worship me, rather than being a delight in my sight, is an offense to me. You might as well be offering swine's blood, is what you're doing. And he speaks to them, but they refuse to hear. And this is what was going to fall upon the wicked. The belt of God's correction was going to fill them with delusions, and all their fears were going to come upon them. That's the way he describes his judgment here. And you might think, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, you know how a baby often does what it wants? You ever watch that, a baby doing what it wants? A parent's heart always jumps into the throat when they see a toddler headed for the stairs. You know, it just does. And why does that happen? Because they know the child has no sense of fear and often just starts moving in the direction he or she wants to go. They're not thinking, oh, wait, I'm not very sure on my feet yet. In fact, I can't even use steps yet. And if I get out there, I'm going to fall down, and those steps look really hard, and they look like they're going to hurt. No, what they're thinking is, there goes the doggy. You know, or there goes my ball, and they're just going to go. And the parent thinks, oh, no, they're going to hurt themselves. And they have that reaction. That's what Judah was up to. Like toddlers, they were exploring every sin and vice, every idol, and every form of worship without taking seriously the consequences. They were saying, oh, this looks like a delightful form of worship. Let's worship like that, without realizing they were coming to the edge. It's all right, hon. I know what I'm doing. Her heart's in her throat. She's thinking I'm going to walk off the end of the platform. She tells me that every time I do that. Those feelings are there, but they're going about these things without any thought about what the results are going to be or what the consequences are going to be. And the Lord says, I'm going to let you have your delusions, and your fear is going to come upon you. I'm going to let you go ahead and follow those things till you do walk off. And that's how I will judge you, and I will bring you down for your sin. And unlike the toddler, they were doing this with impunity. They knew the threatened consequences. They had every reason to believe them. And God was warning them by his word and by his prophets. But they were ignoring it all. That's why the Lord says here, I called to you, but you wouldn't hear me. I told you, come away from those things, but you wouldn't listen. They were ignoring his calls, vainly promising themselves, as we've repeated here so many times, we're not that bad, and God's not that mad. It's going to be okay. While we walk up to the edge, which is going to take us over, God's not that mad, we're not that bad, and they're going to walk right up to the end. And the Lord says, I'm going to leave you to that in judgment. But that's not the whole story. Because in Jerusalem, in Judah, there's a remnant. Those who haven't entered into the compromise and the wickedness of the population at large. Believers who have wept when they've seen the idolatry and the sin that's gripped the nation. Men and women who have believed the prophets of the Lord and have been grieved when they've been ridiculed and mocked. When they've seen those prophets mocked and ridiculed, they've grieved in their hearts, and they've prayed for them, and they've mourned over what's going on. And the question becomes, are these relatively few, are they going to be swept away with the wicked and all their hopes and prayers lost forever? They've confessed their sins and the sins of the priests and the judges of the land. They've hoped in God and his mercy, and yet they can hear his threatening and they have to acknowledge the justice of his promised judgments, and they can see it all coming to an end. They can see it clearly because they worship and reverence God, and they hear and understand his word. And the fear is that we're all going to be swept away in this, and all hope will be lost. B.M. Palmer makes the wise observation that it often takes a wide-eyed view of and a bitter taste of sorrow for one to more fully appreciate the consolations of the Lord. In other words, you have to come face to face with the reality of what lies ahead. You have to come face to face with this judgment in order to appreciate whatever consolations the Lord offers. And so it's to this remnant that the Lord speaks through his prophet at the end of this long book of foreboding judgment. And he says to the remnant, beginning in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb? Says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies." And this is the message to those who trembled at the word of God. He has spoken to those who mocked and rejected it and refused to acknowledge him when he called on them to repent. And now he's talking to those who have repented, who have cried out, who have prayed, who have sought the face of the Lord. He turns his speech, says Matthew Henry, to those that trembled at his word to comfort and encourage them. And he's telling them that the covenant is not done. The covenant promises will be fulfilled. It looks like this is the end of all. With the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple and all of these things that are about to happen, it looks like everything that's been promised will pass away and there's no hope left for anyone. But my word to the remnant is that I will bring forth out of Zion what I have promised. And of course, it will come forth through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will bring what he has promised. He will fulfill his word, even though it looks like everything is lost. And he puts it in these beautiful terms in verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And God says this to the saints to comfort and encourage them. And the language is an obvious appeal to the heart. This is true in nature itself, as is witnessed by the story of Alexander the Great and his mother. You know, very frankly, beloved, the mother of the great one was not all that great. If you look at her life, you'll see she was not much of a mother in many regards. But still, when he thought of her and her regard for him, it touched his heart. When not much else drew any sympathy from him. I mean, we're talking about Alexander the Great here. You know, a warrior. And not much could move him to sympathy. but a tear from his mother could. And this is an appeal to the heart on the part of the Lord. I want you to understand that even though all this is going on, this judgment is coming and it must come, my covenant will stand, and I will comfort those who are mine like a mother comforts her child. The things about to fall on Jerusalem would make one dread for the very life of the church itself. When we read the prophets and we see the degree, the foolishness, the boldness of the sin so defiantly and willfully entered into, I think you can understand how those who were actually witnessing it might have trembled at the news of the coming judgment. How many times have you read about the sin that was going on in Jerusalem just at this time when the prophets were speaking, and you were thinking to yourself, how could they do this? How could people be like this? What were they thinking? Hopefully you've read it often enough where that's come to your mind and you've looked at it and said, how could people be like this? How could they shove off to the side Jehovah and bring in these false deities? How could they join in with, at least we think to some extent, the sacrificing of their children to idols? How could the people of Israel and Judah do such a thing? And we wonder, how could it be? And we see that sin laid out that way. We wonder, with the coming judgment, could there be any hope? You kind of feel it yourselves these days, don't you? Hearing that the president of the United States is about to designate a national park site as a memorial to homosexuality and the fight to normalize it. Don't you cringe a bit? A national park to honor and celebrate homosexuality. Now, granted, not everyone, and some to one degree or another, are disturbed by these things. But the Lord is addressing those here who tremble at his word, who, when they hear what God has to say, tremble. Those who hear him say, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, and tremble at those words. Those are the ones he's speaking to here. Those, when they hear Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and tremble at those words. Those are the ones he's speaking to here. And now in their hearts, and they know in their hearts that the proper response is that that was a long time ago, and we're not that bad, and God's not that bad, and things have changed. That's not their response, but our response is our hearts tremble, our flesh trembles, and we're afraid of the judgments of God. We feel that now, and you can imagine what it was like for these people who were seeing these things firsthand. Those who are really impacted by the word of God can't be placated with platitudes or casual asides. And so the comforts to be effectual have to aim at the heart. That's where they have to strike. They have to strike the inner man or woman. And this one does in a very tender and affectionate way. In addition, the comforts have to be effective. It has to be the kind of comfort that will smother and put to rest any rising doubts or fears that are being fanned by the devil. Will the remnant really be safe when their world is on fire? When God withdraws his spirit in general and the society begins to decay and ripen for judgment and collapse, will we really be safe? And the promise of the Spirit is that not only will he not forsake his remnant, but he will revive and strengthen his people and may even out of that work revive and spare the land itself. And that's why the image of the mother is used here to describe God's care and comfort for his people. In this world, There's no other place where a forlorn or uncertain child can look for help and consolation than to his or her mother. You want to consider the unique qualities of a mother's comfort and see how they're exhibited first and foremost in the Lord himself, the one who sets the solitary in families. First of all, a mother is ready to comfort in any distress. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, who you know I like to reference a lot, he says, the mother's always looking for the lip. And what he means by that, and you have to know what he's trying to say there to get the full impact of it, but the mother's always looking for the lip. On the child, that little trembling lip, mother's always got an eye for that. Is he or she hurt? Does she or he need something? She's always got her eye out looking for that trembling lip to know if there's something she needs to do, something she needs to respond to. And mothers are better at that than fathers, generally speaking. I know some fathers have good eyes for the lip, but mothers usually have a better eye for it. They see that lip start to quiver and stick out at the bottom. I'm not talking about rebellious pouting here. I'm talking about hurt feelings or actually really hurt. And sometimes that lip starts to quiver before there's even anything said. You know, it comes before the silent scream. You know, when the child falls and hurts himself, first thing he does is get that lip and then comes the silent scream that goes along with that. Mothers are naturally gifted in that way, but very interestingly, in different ways. Some mothers are ready to soothe one way and others another way. There is the mother who rocks and quiets the child with a bruised knee. And then there's the other kind of mother who looks at it, assesses the seriousness of the situation and says, get over it. It's only a bruised knee. And there are two different ways that mothers respond. Some are of that kind, some are of the other kind. Some, after one or two children, morph into the other. But it happens that way. You know, some are, oh, you poor thing, and they want to rock it and soothe it and encourage it. And others are just, it's just a bruised knee. You're going to get a lot of those. You'll get over it. Go on. But when their actions aren't sinful, and when the mother is doing that with a true heart of love, they're both comforting in their own way. The mother who rocks the child and quiets it, she's comforting the child. And the one who says, get over it, she's comforting him too, or her, saying, look, don't make more out of this than it needs to be. Just go on. And as with all things, sin can mar this picture, and we readily admit that. One can be too tender. One mother can be too tender, another mother too hard. But in the final analysis, it's the Lord who puts the solitary in families and gives to us the mothers that he in wisdom knows we need. Now, this is important, you see, because one type of mother is not sufficient to exemplify the characteristic care of God for his people. Like a mother comforts her child, so the Lord comforts his sons and daughters. And sometimes he rocks you and he quiets you in his arms because of your needs. But at other times, he knows that it's in your best interest to be brought up short and to be told, get over it and move on. So like a mother comforts her children, so he does it. He's ready to respond, willing to respond, anxious to respond, but that response will be according to the need. Whatever may be the distress, though, like a faithful and loving mother, your Savior is ready to heal, ready to save all who come to him in love and faith. In Psalm 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the prophet says, in the name of the Savior, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. A mother, beloved, never seems more like herself than when she's comforting her children. And so it is with your Savior. He never seems more like himself than when he's seeing to the comfort and care of his elect, those he came to save. Secondly, a mother's comfort is tender and caring and loving. John Owen says that this comfort can't be easily described. And it's true. There's something about that reassuring voice. There's something about that tender touch, that sensitive sympathy that's unique. We take it for granted as children. When it's gone from our world, we realize that something precious and very uncommon has been lost to us. But the Lord your God would have you remember, beloved, that this is all a gift from him. And that it's only representative of the comfort he has to give to those who come to him in Christ Jesus for solace and for security. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound through Christ." There's an element here that we can only touch on this morning. But note that Paul says that your consolation abounds through Christ. And we're consoled by the hand of God. We're consoled by the word of God. But there's a deeper, richer, more powerful aspect to it that comes from the fact that it abounds to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have this comfort. We have this consolation. We have this care from God because of what Christ did for us. Because Christ died for us. Because Christ sacrificed himself for our sins that we might have this relationship with the living God. And the fact that this consolation pours into our lives because of what Christ has done for us makes it all the more precious. Thirdly, mothers are not easily discouraged or put off. I've seen mothers do extraordinary things to get to and comfort their children when they're in trouble. Climb walls, break down doors, wrestle with police officers. I've seen that, you know, there's a wreck or something and the mother shows up and she wants to get to her son or her daughter, and you're trying to keep her out and tell her, no, you can't get in there right now. And she'll wrestle with them to get to them. In Joel chapter 3, the Lord says, "The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of his children, of the children of Israel." He'll roar out of Zion to bring to bay their enemies and to be their protection and their comfort. Matthew Henry says, "As he always was the founder and foundation of their hopes, so then will he be the crown of their hopes." And a mother not only promises consolation, but she'll do all she can to accomplish it. It was said of the Dutch mothers of the 17th century that they loved their children in an uncommon way, even more than most at every age. They always treated their children as their children. And that doesn't imply that they never allowed them to grow up. If you're reading it that way, or hearing it that way, you're misunderstanding it. Or they babied them, or they doted on them. That's not what is intended here. They were always there for them, caring for them as tenderly and lovingly in their old age as they did in their youth, both mother and child. It didn't matter how old the child was. They still had that uncommon tender-heartedness towards them. And they did that because they were loving mothers. In short, they were known for being more than just mothers in name. They were mothers indeed. And so it is with the Lord. He doesn't just promise comfort. He offers it in real and lasting terms. Once we come to him in Christ, we'll always find him to be that unfailing parent that he promises to be. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. If there be no means to be had, says Richard Sibbes, he is the God of comfort. He can create them. So if there's no means by which you can be comforted, don't worry about it. He'll create the means for your comfort. And if it be so far that there be no means, but the contrary, that is, that rather than being comforted, you should be in distress, he's the God that can comfort out of discomfort. He can actually take that distress and turn it into a comfort for you. And he can, as I said, says Sibbes, make the greatest grounds of comfort out of the greatest discomforts. He is a God of means, if they be to be had, if he is intending to comfort you. And that's the kind of God you have, kind of God you worship and love. And a mother's comfort is effectual. Have you ever seen a child who couldn't be comforted by anyone but his or her mother? And maybe it's just a particular incident when it happens. Grandparents see this sometimes. You know, they recognize the ties that they have with their grandchildren. They're very tender, and grandparents love them, and they probably are a little overly tender at times. And the child gets hurt, and grandmom or granddad wants to run in there and help, and the child doesn't want grandmom, doesn't want granddad, wants mom. That's it. I want mom. Nobody else. In our evening messages, we're dealing with the life of the prophet Elijah, and we're at that place where the Shunammite woman's son is suddenly ill as he's out in the fields with his father, and the father sends the boy home to his mother for comfort and care, and it seems such a natural thing to do. It's not because he was too busy to tend to the boy, but the father knows that the boy will be given all the care he needs by his mother. And if anything can be done, she's the one who will do it. And so he sends her home to his mother. That's how we are with God. That's the God who comforts and consoles us. If there's anything can be done for you, for your comfort and consolation, God is the one who can do it. Isaiah 25 and verses 1 through 4, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels are of old are faithfulness and true. And he goes on from there to talk about those things. I'm the one who will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And then lastly, there's no greater insult to a mother than the rejection or the despising of her comforts. And that takes two forms, rejection and outright rebellion. The child who rejects his or her mother's comforts simply refuses to be comforted. And you see that sometimes, don't you? The mother's doing everything she can to get this child quiet and calm down and to comfort him or her, and the child just refuses to be comforted. It's just a simple rejection. And we see that sometimes with the people of God. They refuse to be comforted by God and by his word. And Richard Sibbes says, what? Is this beseeming a Christian that is in covenant with God, that is the God of comfort, and that answers his title in dealing with his children, that is ready to comfort them in all tribulation, and they refuse to be comforted? And then there are the rebellious who go a step further. They're doing it just out of spite and willfulness. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise the mother, your mother, when she is old. Beloved, the Lord looks out upon the troubled world, and he cries out from the word, saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord makes his offer of comfort and consolation to the world. Perhaps this morning you're feeling the weight and the burden of your sin, and I would urge you not to reject the voice of the one who comforts like a mother. He's saying to you, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. He's saying, come out and come away from your sin. Confess your sin, forsake your sin, put your trust and confidence in me, and I will comfort you. That's the call that he gives. And you know here that Israel would have none of it. They rejected this offer. And Jesus even refers to it in this very type of context. The compassionate care of a mother in Matthew chapter 23, as he's walking in to give his life a ransom for many, he looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen or a mother gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They weren't willing, and all was lost. In your mother, beloved, in the tender care you see, in the love she's ever shown to you, in the kindness she's ever shown to you, in the readiness to forgive and the readiness to bind up and heal, you have always had before you a picture of God's love for you. And for those who know that and can rejoice in it, you can be thankful for that testimony that's always been before you and praise God for it. Maybe you've seen it in the context of other Christian mothers, if you haven't been able to see it in your own mother, but you've seen it in other Christian mothers, this character of love. And all of that testimony, all that witness, all that God has given through motherhood points back to him and to the grace that he's shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call is to come to him as the comforter. This judgment is coming, he tells Jerusalem. It's coming upon you and you can't escape it. And he says to those who tremble at his word, don't you be afraid, because I'm going to comfort you like a mother comforts her children. And that's my promise to all who come to me in faith. They weren't willing and they lost all. But God's offer was sincere. In Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit of God and his church say, come. And let him that hears says, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let him find the one who comforts as a mother comforts. Let's pray.